We're going to start with Colossians 3, verse 22. This is study number 18. Today is June the 4th, 2024. Colossians 3, 22 reads, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Now this verse here, Colossians 3:22, becomes more significant to us today when you and I realize that the word servant was used 125 times in the New Testament. It doesn't have to do with a paid servant, but it has to do with a bond slave. There was slavery in those days, and some of the slavery was legitimate. When a man went bankrupt, the laws were not as easy on him as they are today. Back then, a man had to sell himself out as a slave so that his master could pay off his debt. And there were also other ways in which slaves were acquired. Sometimes masters were very careful and considerate of their slaves. What's really interesting is to notice the likeness between the terminology with the children and the terminology with the slaves, even as the children were to obey their parents. And likewise, the slaves were to obey their masters. The children were to obey in all things. And likewise, the slaves were to obey in all things. We've already noticed that the children were to be obedient to their parents in everything. Total obedience in the same manner, slaves were to be obedient to their earthly masters in everything. It was to be total obedience. The only difference is that the children were to be obedient to their parents and the slaves were to be obedient to their masters. Now keep in mind that the children and the slaves to the superiors were entirely different from the relation of wives to their husbands. As we've already observed, wives were to be arranged under or second in command to their husbands. Paul specifically states that slaves were to obey their masters according to the flesh. Since the Greek word translated masters is used in the plural to designate Jesus Christ, therefore Paul felt that it was necessary to describe the earthly masters as being according to the flesh or in the flesh during New Testament times. A master and a slave relation was a part of the economic structure. Keep in mind that there were many reasons why a person would be in the slave category, such as defeat resulting from war, indebtedness, voluntary submission in exchange for security. One of the best examples that we have of this master-slave relationship in the New Testament is that of Philemon and Onesimus. The gospel message did not attack this master-slave relationship as such, for this was not its purpose. But it tried to bring all men, regardless of their economic status, into a saved relationship to God. Slaves were not to be concerned about their status, but if the opportunity to be free arose, Paul suggests that they make use of it. The first priority for the Christian slave was to account its master worthy of all honor, so that the name and teaching of God would not be blasphemed or cursed at. Paul was very acquainted with the various ways that slaves could take advantage of their masters. In view of this, Paul tells them their obedience is not to be in eye service as men pleasers. The Greek word translated eye service here means service that is to give or to please the eye, serving faithfully while the master is watching. The Greek word translated men pleasers defines the slave who works hard while his master is watching. The slave does not have a genuine interest in what he's doing, but is only interested in making a good impression when the master or overseer are present. In Ephesians 6, if you'll turn, Chico, I think you got the thing tonight. Would you go to Ephesians 6:6, please? Ephesians 6 says, not with eye service and men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Paul pleads with every believer, regardless of his position in life, just to be honest, faithful, and to work up to his full potential. Instead of trying to put up a good front just to please a few friends, Paul urges them to be believers who, in singleness of heart, who are fearing the Lord. The Greek word translated singleness has a basic idea of a single attraction directed toward one object or focusing on a given purpose. Paul is telling them that instead of putting up a false front before the eyes of a few friends, that their hearts should be separately focused on the Lord. The Greek word translated fearing gives the idea of being afraid of the judgment of the Lord against sin. On the other hand, it has the idea of fearing the Lord or of highly respecting the Lord and of regarding his majestic person with respect. In contrast to pleasing men, they are to fear God's judgment against their disobedience, and they are to honor him with the highest respect. The relationship of Christian slaves to their masters was to be controlled by their relationship to the Lord. Slaves who had single heart focused on the Lord and who continuously feared the Lord would meet Paul's qualifications for obeying the Lord. Okay, let's go then to Colossians 3, verse 23. Verse 3, 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. In this verse, Paul continues to set forth the proper basis for motivating a Christian slave. The phrase in this thing is, whatsoever you do, could also be translated, whatever you might do. This statement could be interpreted as being open-ended. But what is Paul's real intended meaning behind the language that he used here? In the light of the total teaching in Paul's epistles, the whatsoever has to be limited to that which is good and acceptable according to Christian standards. In cases such as this, Paul assumes that the master will not ask the Christian slave to do what is evil, and that what the slave does will be not be evil. Furthermore, it may be that the masters of the slaves in Colossae were all believers, and if so, then we assume that they would ask their slaves to do only that which is good. There was no justification for believing slaves to disobey God in order that they might obey their masters. Remember that the obedience to God always replaces the obedience to men and their laws. Whatever we do or we accomplish should be done to the Lord, not to men. We are not to be men pleasers. As those who had been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ, they are now slaves of Christ together with Paul. And whatever they do unto the Lord, the fact that they were temporarily slaves was incidental. The all-important thing was that they belonged to God, and their bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they were to eagerly serve Him. All right, Chico, let's go to Colossians 3, verse 24, if you will, please. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of God you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In the previous verse, Colossians 3:23, Paul told them that whatever they do, they were to do eagerly or to work as to the Lord. In the verse we're looking at now, Colossians 3:24, Paul gives the reasons why they were to directly serve the Lord. Namely, is because of the reward of the inheritance, which will be received directly from the Lord. Paul's use of the word knowing, which indicates to us that they had prophetic knowledge or future rewards, they were looking forward to receiving a certain reward, which literally means a repayment of what they had already done, an equitable payment or a proper compensation. Now that we have established the fact that they knew that they had a reward waiting for them, now let us consider exactly what was the reward. Paul speaks in our verse here of this reward as being the reward of the inheritance. Or in this case, here would simply suggest the reward that belongs to the inheritance. The word inheritance comes from the Greek word 28:17. It was used, that's interesting, it was used 14 times, that'd be 2 times 7. In Scripture, and it speaks of that as which is to be given to or to be received only by believers, so that believers may know the great truths of the mystery. Chico, would you go to Ephesians 1, verse 18 and 19? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And it tells us that you may know, there's three things that you may know. Get a drink of water here. There you go. Thank you. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is, number one, there's three things now I told you, the hope of his calling, and then number two, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And in verse 19, and also you may know, number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Prior to giving them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, they had the eyes of their heart enlightened. This could be interpreted to include their initial salvation when the Lord transferred them from darkness to light. They had the potential to be solidly established in the wisdom of the mystery. Remember this, that there is no way for those who are in the sphere of darkness to be launched into the sphere of light apart from God Himself during the launching. Paul says that the object of this enlightenment is into the end so that you may know three key things about the three great truths of the dispensation of the mystery. The first great truth of the mystery that Paul wants them to know is, what is the hope of the calling? The Greek word for hope here means expectation or anticipation, and that which is looked forward to. The word for calling that is used here literally means a summons, an irresistible invitation, and a non-disobeyable order to come. Putting this in the form of an amplified translation, God has given to believers like you and I a spiritual enlightenment to know the hope, expectation that belongs to the sovereign calling, summons, and irresistible invitation. Now, the second great truth of the mystery that Paul wants believers to know is, what is the richness of the glory of this inheritance in the saints? The one thing that Paul wants all believers to know is how rich and generous the glory is which belongs to God's inheritance. Now, the third great truth of the mystery that Paul wants them to know is, what is the exceeding greatness of this power unto us, the believers? The thing Paul wants to know is the exceeding richness of the surpassing vastness of God's power is unto them. It's really important for you to notice that this power is exercised only toward those who are the believing or those who are the believing ones. Especially Ephesians 1:18. Emphasizes the truth that all believers have waiting for them in this future inheritance specifically, and I'm referring to the believer's inheritance, involves the receiving of his glorified resurrection body. Chico, would you bring up Ephesians 5:5? That's Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Paul speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance among, in, and with the saints. In Ephesians 5:5, the implication is that all true believers have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And the next one, would you bring up, Chico, would you bring up Hebrews 9:15. And it reads, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." Those who have been called will receive the eternal inheritance. In summary, this inheritance belongs to all saints. It includes our glorified bodies and is referred to as the kingdom of Christ, an eternal inheritance, that which is perfect and eternal in the heavens. In view of the fact that Colossians were going to receive an inheritance as a reward from the Lord, they were to give their service to the Lord. In the previous verse, Colossians 3:23, they were to give their service as the Lord and not give it to men. But here in this verse, Colossians 3:24, there are no qualifiers. They are to directly serve the Lord. It is very important for us to notice that the name Christ has been added to the word Lord in this verse. The word Lord is used in this verse with reference to both earthly lords or masters, and also with reference to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Paul's argument here is that, instead of being absorbed in their physical slave circumstances, that they need to recognize the fact that Christ is truly the Lord and the Master over their lives, and that Christ is the one who will give them the true wages and true reward for that they did here on earth. Okay, Chico, let's go to Colossians 3, verse 25. 3:25. Colossians 3:25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And with God, boy, this is the tough one, but there is no respect of persons. In our verse, Colossians 3:25, the Greek word translated into the someone being doing wrong is speaking of someone who continues to do what is wrong. The basic meaning of this word describes a person who continues to persist in doing that which is unjust, unrighteous, or that which is the opposite of what is right. Paul says that the ones who continues in this course of action will receive back, or will have brought back, or will have conveyed again upon the wrong he has done. Paul is talking about God's sure reckoning against all injustice and wrong that a slave might do against his master. And since this is a disobedience before God, the Lord will punish according to the wrong which has been done. Paul is trying to make it very clear to the believing slave that he can't get away with any wrongdoing before God. He might deceive his earthly master as an eye service slave, but he cannot deceive his supreme master, Christ, as an eye service slave. He will be rightly punished for every act of injustice, unrighteousness, or that which is wrong. Just in case any of the Colossians might have thought they had an inside track with God, Paul comes out and warns them that there is no respect of persons. The Lord in Ephesians 6:9 tells us that if you master do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons for him either. Paul warns the next, Chico, would you bring up Romans 2:11. Paul warns the masters that they had better treat their slaves right, for there is no respect for persons with the Lord in their with their Lord in the heavens. And that comes from Romans 2:11, where it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. The Jews were warned that there is no respect of persons beside God. God judges all men equally in this present church age, irrespective of whether they are masters, whether they are Jews, or they are Gentiles. He does not receive the face of any person. Now, that's the end of chapter 3. And when I just sort of put together a couple of things here. We're going to head into chapter 4 here in a minute. Chico, if you want to bring up chapter 4, verse 1, but there's six things that I would like to bring to your attention. What did we get out of verse, chapter 3? At first truth was in verses 1 through 3, we learned that believers who have died, that their life has been hidden with Christ in God. Now, in verse 4, we learned that when Christ appears, or Christ returns, believers will appear with him in glory. Now, the third truth that we learned in verses 9 to 11, we learned that the new man in Christ knows no racial distinctions. and all of these have been obliterated in Christ, there is everything to him. The fourth truth that we learned in verses 12 through 15, we learned that the right relationship to fellow believers is of greatest importance. And the fifth truth that we learned in verses 16 through 17, we learned that the believers in a local church or assembly have the responsibility of building up one another in the Lord. Now, the sixth truth that we learned in verses 23 and 24, we learned that regardless of one's physical circumstances, that you and I should do all things as unto the Lord and not to men. Okay, now, let's go to chapter 4. We're going to do verse 4, verse 1. Chico, you got it there. Way to go, man. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, what Paul had to say to the masters in his brief, in comparison to what Paul said to the slaves, the point is that Christian slaves had a difficult time being obedient to their masters, and Paul is trying to lift them up to a spiritual way, the same way in which Paul operated for all believers, recognize that they are slaves, we are all slaves of Christ. Breaking the rules on the part of Christian slaves must have put the Christian masters in a difficult position, particularly before their unsaved slaves. Think about that. On the other hand, when Christian slaves were obedient and unsaved slaves were disobedient, when Christian slaves were obedient and unsaved slaves were disobedient, it was very easy for the Christian master to show partiality, even though he did not. He did not to be criticized for this by his unsaved slaves. The main verb in this sentence is to give. It comes from the two words that mean to hold out to or to offer. The masters were to hold out to their slaves. They were to deal with them in a way that was just, right, and acceptable to God. Likewise, the masters were to treat their slaves equally in an equitable manner and a fair and impartial way. As it tells us in Chico, would you go to Ephesians 6, verse 9? Ephesians 6, 9. I need a drink of water. Ephesians 6, 9 reads, "And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." See, masters were not to use the principles of the threat in managing their slaves. Paul reminds the Christian masters that they have a master in heaven. The implication is that they too, like Paul, were slaves of the Master, Christ, who is in heaven. The fact that they were slaves on this spiritual dimension and had been mercifully treated by Christ should stimulate them to show mercy toward their slaves. Apart from the mercy of God in Christ, they would still be lost and without hope. Okay, Chico, let's go to Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, 2. Oh, you're ready to go. Continue in prayer and watch in the same way with thanksgiving. Now, having completed these instructions to various groups in the Colossian church, Paul now turns his attention to the subject of a thing called prayer. The Colossians are to persistently continue in prayer. The Greek word translated continue literally means to persevere, to persist in a given course of action, and believers are to constantly be engaged in this thing called prayer. The word continue is used twice in the book of Acts to explain their persistence in prayer. The 12 apostles said that we shall continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word. Paul instructs all believers to continuously continue in prayer. In the light of all Paul's epistles and what he says about prayer, he obviously means that believers are to continuously persevere in a communicative prayer mindset with God. Their lines of communication are to be open as to be moment-by-moment converse with their Father. You and I must never consider prayer as being primarily a time of asking, but rather a time of personally communicating with God the Father and involved in this watching with thanksgiving. The Greek word translated watching means to be awake, alert, and vigilant. It means that believers are to continuously be watching on the alert and vigilant in their prayer, communication with God. You and I should be mentally and spiritually alert as we communicate with our God and Father. Chico, would you bring up Ephesians 5:4 and also Philippians 4:6. And I'll repeat that. Ephesians 5:4 and Philippians 4:6. Thanksgiving ought to be the most important aspects of our time of prayer. The Greek word translated thanksgiving, as we have already observed, has the basic meaning of good grace. It gives us the idea of gratitude, gratefulness, and appreciation for all that he has done for them. Now, according to Ephesians 5:4, that tells us neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Believers are not to waste their time in foolishly just talking, but rather in giving thanks. In Philippians 4:6, says, be careful about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. You and I are told to let our requests be known to God with thanksgiving. May our Lord help us to mature in our appreciation of himself. Okay, let's go. We've got two more verses to do. Let's do Colossians 4:3. Colossians 4:3. With all praying also for us, that God would open up unto us a door of utterance just to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. The thought here that Paul is setting forth here is that while the Colossians are praying, at the very same time, Paul wants or would like for the Colossians to pray for him also. In other words, Paul wants or would like, Paul wants to be included in their continuous persevering in prayer. It's interesting to notice that Paul never asked for prayer so that he might gratify the personal needs of his own flesh. Paul's requests for prayer are not personal for something beyond himself might be accomplished through him. The ultimate purpose of Paul's request for prayer was that the word, the truth for the church, might go forth. He asked them to pray in order that God might go forward. He asked them to pray in order that God might open up to us a door for the word. The Greek word for the word door refers to an opening or an entrance and something as a gate. Chico, would you go to Acts 14, verse 27. In Acts 14:27, while Paul was at Antioch, Syria, he says that God opened to the Gentiles a door of faith. Or in Acts 14:27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And then, Chico, would you bring up also 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. But in this case, the open door represents the removal of a barrier, an opportunity for the Gentiles to believe. Also in 1 Corinthians 16:9 tells us, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And an adversary, in other words, is an opponent or an enemy. Paul talks about a great door being opened unto him in Ephesus. The barrier had been removed, and he had a great opportunity to teach the word. Even though in prison, a prior barrier to the progress of the word, Paul asked them to pray so that barriers might be replaced by opportunities for the word. Paul recognized that God was the one who opens doors for the teaching of his word. An open door could involve the opening up of a given area to the word, as well as opening individual hearts in the area to listen to the word. The main object of Paul's request for prayer was the word, the mystery of Christ, which Paul desired to speak through an open door. Now, it's very important that you and I understand and hold into the literal meaning of this verse. The word of God for the Jew who lived in Sinai and the Calvary was a Mosaic law. The word of God for the Messianic kingdom, which was rejected but ultimately was established, has its core in the Synoptic Gospels as well as the Old Testament. Now, the word of God for this present dispensation of grace for the body of Christ, the church, that's a capital C-H-U-R-H, is the truth of the mystery. That's from present time. Now, let us just briefly consider these ten important points, and then we're going to finish up. 10 important points of information about the mystery, or the bottom line of this thing called the mystery of Christ. Let's just call this just a little bit of a refresher course on the facts. The mystery of Christ, number one, there's 10 of them I got for you. The mystery of Christ was truth which cannot be searched out and tracked out in the Old Testament. The second point, the mystery of Christ was not known to the sons of men in previous generations. The third point, the mystery of Christ had been kept silent through time eternal. It had not been talked about from the beginning of time. The fourth, the mystery of Christ was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Fifth, the truth of the mystery of Christ establishes Paul's gospel, which he often refers to as my gospel. The sixth point is neither the 12 apostles nor any other human being made any contribution to the gospel that was preached by Paul. Seventh point, according to the gospel of the mystery of Christ, all believers are made members of the spiritual organism, which is the body of Christ, the church. The eighth point, Jesus Christ is the sole head over this spiritual body, which is referred to us as the body, the church. The ninth, individual Gentiles have the same privilege as individual Jews to become members of this spiritual body called the Church of the Mystery. The tenth, those who believe in Jesus Christ are baptized into the spiritual body by the Holy Spirit. As a result of teaching the Word, the mystery of Christ, the truth pertaining to God's program and purpose for the church, Paul ended up in prison. It's sort of hard to imagine, but that's how it was played out. As Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him so that he might have an open door to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul says, on behalf of which I am ambassador of the mystery of the gospel, that caused him to be bound and imprisoned. The mystery truth is God's word for today. It presents God's spiritual church program for today. It's for you and for Roger to teach the mystery of the gospel. It's to be doing, keep in mind that when you do this, you're doing God's will. Hey gang, that's all for tonight. I really want to thank you for listening. Thank you, Chico, for posting the scriptures. The next time, we will start with Colossians 4:4. Now, as of right now, we've completed 86 verses. We've got 9 verses to go in Colossians. I want you to have a good evening, and I will close with, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.